It's nice to be here with you this afternoon, and we're going to do our session, Leadership Anchored in Genesis. If you would like to move over so you have a more direct view of the picture up here, please feel free to do so. We're going to get started, and we're going to start off by anchoring what we're going to say this afternoon to Psalm 8. We're talking about leadership anchored in Genesis. Psalm 8 says this, Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies. Thou hast might, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Father, we thank you for your word this afternoon. And as we look to you to guide and direct us through it, we know, Lord, that you speak to our hearts as the Holy Spirit prompts us in the teaching and the understanding of your word. We pray, Lord, that we might be challenged and equipped and edified during this period of time, and we'll give thee the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. It's interesting in this particular psalm that David writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and exalts the majesty and glory of God. And he says how majestic God is in relationship to the heavens. Now, when David wrote, they didn't have the Hubble telescope. They didn't have the Mount Palomar telescope. He just had the Milky Way and all the stars beyond it. And that was enough to cause him to say, Lord, your majesty is even greater than what I can see out there. How much more is that magnified when we see that in light of what has been discovered through the use of these telescopes? The majesticness of God. And in comparison to that, it causes David to humbly see himself in light of that majestic God. He says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Have you ever been flying on an airplane and get up about 35,000 feet and look down? You don't see man. All you see is just the earth. But you don't see man. You look down, I remember many years ago when I was on an airplane traveling, I looked down and I thought, you know, when if you were just here looking out at this landscape, you wouldn't suspect the corruption that exists down there. Because it just looks so pristine, you don't even notice the effectiveness of man. Yet we know from the scriptures that man is the crown of God's creation. And because of that, leadership is anchored in that creation, which goes back to Genesis. And we're going to look at part one and part two. Part one is man's unique origin, and man's unique origin is the foundation for his leadership. Man's unique origin is the foundation for his leadership. And we're going to look at the biblical model first of man's ancient history, because that gives us the origin for who we are and what we can do before God. Man's ancient history, we look at the historical model. It tells us, if we do our math correctly in the book of Genesis, and we anchor it to some historical markers throughout history, that man was directly created by God out of the dust of the ground approximately 4004 B.C. I took the sound of a secular catalog for scientific material. And I thought this was very interesting because what we see, if God created the heavens and the earth, and He also inspired His Word, there should be a meshing of the two. What we would expect to find from what the Scripture says, we should be able to see it in God's creation. And this is interesting because this statement says, this is a secular publication for scientific material going into the public school system. Notice what it says. Did you know that your body and the crust of the earth are both made of the same principal chemical elements by weight? They're asking that question like, this is such a startling fact. But the Scripture says, God created man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So that shouldn't surprise us, should it? That what our chemical makeup is identical to that as far as the crust of the earth is concerned. So one man was directly created by God out of the dust of the ground about 4004 B.C. But the Bible also tells us that this man rebelled against the Creator and brought sin and death to all. Genesis chapter 5. When we read through Genesis chapter 5, we see the key phrase of this chapter is, and he died, verse 5. And he died, verse 11. And he died, verse 14. And he died, verse 17. And he died, verse 20. And he died, verse 27. And he died, verse 30. Do you think God wanted to make a point? Death passed upon all men, for that all, what? Have sinned. So the Scripture, again, verifies and tells us and tells the world why there's death in the world. See, according to the evolutionary scenario, it's death and struggle is responsible for you and I being here. For you and I being so wonderful. But what we see from the Scripture is just the opposite message, isn't it? We are what we are today, corrupted because of sin that has come in. Because of that death and that struggle that's come about because of sin. We actually fell from perfection down instead of evolving upward to what we are. See, it's a very subtle thing, this idea of evolution. Because it's the idea that, hey, look how wonderful we are. Look from where we came from to where we are now. Aren't we wonderful? And instead, the Bible message is what? Hey, you started out wonderful, but look at you now. And he died. Romans 5:12 says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And then Hebrews tells us, as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. Very solemn message that we get from the Scriptures as far as the history of man. Do we have leadership? Yes. But we have that leadership anchored in our roots as far as the truth of God's Word is concerned. And we have to understand our leadership role in light of what God has given to us and the context that we find it in this fallen state. Now, the historical model as we go on, man rebelled against the Creator and brought sin and death to all. And humanity, that is this man's offspring, this one man, is characterized by wickedness. All we have to do is turn on the 11 o'clock news at night, gentlemen, and we understand how wicked humanity is. We don't have to go very far to see that verified as far as the Scripture is concerned. Early humanity was judged globally and came close to complete extinction, we're told in Scripture, approximately 2348 B.C. That's 4,352 years ago. Again, using math and the Bible and historical markers. This has caused one to postulate what the pre-flood population could have been just prior to that flood event, that worldwide catastrophe. And depending upon whether a family averaged 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, or 9 children, which none of that is out of the ordinary as far as basic family structure is concerned, based on that and the time frame of about 1,500 years, this person has estimated that the population could have been anywhere between 4 and 10 billion people, depending upon the average size family. Now, why would that be such a high number in such a short period of time? Well, what was the average lifespan? People basically lived for hundreds and hundreds of years. A man, just think, Noah didn't start building this gargantuous ark until he was 600 years old. So, about 4 billion people. Now, wouldn't you think that if the population was even 3 billion, being conservative, really conservative, that the population was being about 3 billion, and it dropped down to just 8 going into the ark, that that would account for man coming close to extinction? And there should be some kind of evidence to that effect that should be surfacing. I stumbled across this particular article on the internet. This is from a secular publication. It's ABC News, so it's got to be reliable, okay? ABC News. We dodged extinction. Guess what the highlights of this article stated? This is an unbeliever looking at the evidence. See, the problem that we have with science is not the scientific facts. It's the interpretation of those facts. That's where it rubs against Scripture. But the actual facts of science dovetail with what we would expect to find from Scripture. Notice what this secularist says. He says a worldwide research program came up with astonishing evidence that humans have come so close to extinction in the past that it's surprising we're here at all. The family tree shows that the human branch has been pruned. The amount of genetic variation that has accumulated in humans is just nowhere near compatible with the age. That means you've got to come up with a hypothesis for an event that wiped out the vast majority of that variation. Where do we find that? Amen. Notice what he goes on to say. The most plausible explanation is at least once in our past, something caused the human population to drop drastically. Possible culprits include disease, environmental disaster, and conflict. I don't know about you, but I think a worldwide global flood counts as an environmental disaster. See, the evidence is there, but they don't see it properly because they don't have biblical glasses. The evidence would suggest that we came within a cigarette paper's thickness of becoming extinct. Going from several billion people down to just 8 counts for being a cigarette's paper thickness. Incredible. See, the evidence is there, folks. We just have to see it correctly and see it as God intended. Are there flood traditions that we would expect all around the world? Yes, there's a chart there. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time going through it, all the different cultures. There's the elements of the ark, or the biblical model of the ark and Noah and the event and how it all plays out in all these different cultures. It's there. You would expect it to echo down through humanity, and that's exactly what is found. The Fertile Crescent, every historical book says that all life started out of the Fertile Crescent over in the Middle East from Babylon on, the catastrophe of Babylon. But against this particular position that's so clear-cut in the Scriptures, our history, our origins as God's unique special creation is under attack, has been under attack for 150-some years. And it started even before Darwin published his publication, Origin of the Species. See, Satan hates humanity. I believe he's jealous. I believe his jealousy that we read about in Isaiah started when God created man and gave him dominion over everything. And then from that point on, man became Satan's target. Target of hatred. And Satan's attack against man's leadership position. He comes along with this evolutionary idea of ancient man's ancient history. Two worldviews exist today that we need to be aware of. And it affects how we understand man's origin. One says that man is the unique special creation by the hand of God, which we just looked at. One says that man is the product of a slow, gradual, natural process over a long period of time through death, struggle, and disease, hardship. Man is the product of slow, natural processes. This view is grounded in evolutionism. And it holds the idea that man and monkey share the same common ancestor. This idea was first introduced by a man by the name of Carolus Linnaeus. There's a picture of him. 17th century individual. And this is what he said. Lutheran Archbishop wrote and accused Linnaeus of impiety because in Linnaeus's writings he equated man with simians. Simians is another word for apes. In a letter to this particular archbishop, dated February 25, 1747, Linnaeus wrote this: "But I seek from you and from the whole world a generic difference between men and simians from the principles of natural history. I certainly know of none." So right there, he's starting to equate the idea that man came from monkeys, that there is a connection there. What is that doing? Well, no wonder he was accused of impiety. What he was doing was undermining the very authority of God's word that said man was a unique creation from the hand of God. So the authority and the attacks on the authority of God started long before Darwin came on the scene. What we have now, gentlemen, is the evolutionary historical model that's being promoted and taught in our public schools and our colleges all around America and in the world. First is the idea that 4 million years ago, an ape-like ancestor started. It is called Australopithecines. And he's conjectured to be apes with alleged human traits. Then about 2 million years ago, we have Homo habilis. Homo, it means man-like. Habilis means that he's habitable. And it's alleged humanoids with ape traits able to make and use tools. Only thing is they found out that some of the other animals are also able to make tools. I don't know whether that makes us their ends or their progeny or not. But at least because they found some tools in the same strata that these artifacts were found in, they decided to make him Homo habilis and the toolmaker. Then we have Homo erectus, about 1,000,000 to 500,000 years ago, according to the evolutionary model. This is just simply primitive man. Then we have Homo sapiens, 500,000 to 100,000 years ago. And this is where you get this idea of mitochondrial Eve, about 200,000 years ago, out of Africa. See, they're pushing for out of Africa because they want to get away from out of the Middle East, where man's history actually started. There's a subtle thrust. All this evidence, by the way, like mitochondrial Eve, is good stuff. Because it shows that all humanity is linked back to one woman. Guess who? Eve. And what does the Bible say? She is the mother of what? All living. And, I don't have it in here, but there's also three genetic markers. Not five, not two, not eight, but three genetic markers for the rest of humanity, especially male and female, common denominator, out of the mitochondrial area, three markers. And those three markers were run 2 years ago, 2006, in National Geographic magazine. Marker M1, M2, and M3. Guess where they were located? Asia, Europe, Africa. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Same markers. So the evidence is there. Doesn't contradict the scriptures. It's just the way we interpret it. Okay? So Homo sapiens come on the scene about 40,000 years ago. This is Cro-Magnon and Neanderthal, the cavemen. Which, by the way, the actual evidence shows that these are just other parts of humanity, another group of humanity that could have even went extinct. But they're modern humans. Modern man is to the present. So this is the basic idea of the evolutionary model. Now let's look at some of this evidence. The alleged evidence, Australopithecines. Here is a picture of the evidence. All this, a few little fragments of the skull, a jaw, some arm bones, a couple ribs, a pelvis area, one thigh bone, and a few pieces of a lower leg. And you get all kinds of wondrous evaluations from this. This is called Lucy, found 1974 in Ethiopia by Don Johnson and Tom Gray. Conjectured to be a human ancestor because they assume it to have walked upright. The assumption is that it walked upright. Problem is, there's evidence in this area right here, when the scientists actually closely look at it, that it can't walk upright. It's not the right angle. It should be coming out much more straighter, much more straight than this, and it's not there. So there's some other problems, but that's for another day. The problem, however, with this, the observable facts show it simply to be nothing more than an extinct monkey. That's the real evidence. Then we have Homo habilis, as we mentioned, handyman, found in Ethiopia in 1962 to 64 by Mary and Louis Leakey. Here's the sad thing. I don't know whether, how many here know the history of the Leakeys? What were they? Missionaries to Africa. And they got hung up on this stuff, and it drug them right down. And now they deny the very scriptures that they and the gospel which they went to proclaim. Assumed to be a human ancestor because of its larger cranial capacity, 600 cc. Wow. Based on ape-like skull? Problem. Observable facts show it, again, to be nothing more than an extinct monkey. Homo erectus, Java man. Uncovered in 1891 in Indonesia by Eugene Dubois. As an assumed ancestor because it had a larger cranium capacity, again, of 600 cc. Our capacities on the average are about 12 to 1300 cc, just by the way. Okay. But this was bigger than the previous ones. So it's on its evolutionary trek upwards to grandeur. Okay. Simply based on a skull cap. That's what was originally found. That's all it was. Based on that skull cap. And a few other artifacts around. But the observable facts show both to have been simply modern human characteristics. So, the big thing was that, let's go back one. The skull cap, see the bridge rail right here? That's why it was to be primitive man. Now, the problem is, over in Indonesia, that heavy bridge rail that's supposed to be so prehistoric, here's a picture, photographed. When was cameras invented? Heavy bridge rail, right there. Still evident in humankind. So much for the heavy ridge brow being primitive. Alleged evidence for Homo sapiens found in Europe, Asia, China, and Israel. First specimen found in 1857 in the Neander Valley in Germany. Effective hunters using sophisticated weapons was determined that these people were. Sophisticated weapons. What does that indicate? Intelligence. Made and wore clothes, kept warm with fire, lived in huts and caves. What do you think the people moving into Europe in a hostile environment would live in after the flood? There wouldn't be a whole lot of technology around. What did our ancestors in this country do when they moved west? What is sod huts? Boy, that sounds similar to caveman. What did they wear? What was the most popular garment out in the West? The skins. Man, it must have been millions and millions of years ago that Daniel Boone roamed the plains. No. See? They adapted well to the adverse conditions of the post-flood ice age. They're linked to the ice age, which is post-flood phenomena. The problem here is observable facts, including some of the DNA that has been able to be found and observed, show them to be fully human. And all indications indicate that completely. Now, what is being stated? What's being touted in our colleges and in our high school textbooks, as far as history of man is concerned, is that man has been evolving over millions and millions of years. And that we have all this evidence. Well, just how much evidence is there? Well, Newsweek ran this, 3/11/80, stated this. The missing link between man and apes is merely the most glamorous of a whole hierarchy of phantom creatures. This is Newsweek, folks. See, they're hoping that the majority of people don't really read. In the fossil record, missing links are the rule. The more scientists have searched for the transitional forms that lie between species, the more they have been frustrated. Why? Because the evidence isn't there. What they're expecting to find is not there. What we expect to find from reading the scripture, guess what? Is. Evidence from the fossil record now points overwhelmingly away from the classical Darwinism which most Americans were taught in high school. Wow, what a statement. Henry G., evolutionist and a science writer for the evolutionary magazine Nature, it's a journal, stated this, "The intervals of time that separate fossils are so huge that we cannot say anything definite about their possible connection through ancestry and descent." About a year ago, they had a special on the Discovery Channel about human evolution. And they had these unique little pictures of the evidence of the fossil, the bones, and the artist representation of those. It's always artist representations, by the way, of these links. Then they would say, okay, now back before this is this link. But then not realizing what they were doing, it was like going past standing up dominoes, and they kept going past more and more dominoes, always, and then stopped at that one. There's their next one. For any thinking person, your question is, from this one to this one, how many are missing? See, that's the missing links. And just because you have one here and one here and one back there, that doesn't constitute missing links, folks. All it is specimens of something. The imposition is that they are missing links. That's interpretation. And the interpretation is not science. He goes on to say, each fossil is an isolated point with no knowable connection to any other fossil, just like I pointed out that show said. And all float around in an overwhelming sea of gaps. In fact, he said, and this is Henry G., all the fossil evidence for human evolution between 10 and 5 million years ago, several thousand generations of living creatures, can be fitted into what? A small box. Small box. That is what constitutes the evidence for human evolution. A small box of fragments that are pieces of skull and teeth and a couple fragments of arm bones and leg bones and ribs. That's it. Fits in a small box. Yet they have overwhelming evidence. I don't think so. G continues and concluded that the conventional picture of human evolution is a completely human invention created after the fact, shaped to accord with human prejudice. What is wonderful is this is an evolution saying this. This isn't a creationist. This isn't a whacked out fundamentalist. This is an evolutionist. And it's interesting that these evolutionists will say these things and point out these kinds of weaknesses when they want to slip in their approach to solving the problem. But when they do, they make the glaring problems come right out. Then he said bluntly, quote, to take a line of fossils and claim that they represent a lineage is not a scientific hypothesis that can be tested, but an assertion that carries the same validity as a bedtime story. Boy, he's not very friendly to his own cohorts. Amusing, perhaps, even instructive, but not scientific. See, real science is something that can be observed, measured, quantified, and duplicated and checked by somebody else. And these things can't. Nobody was there except who? God. And God's given us His testimony in His Word. So what does this all come down to? Evolution and biblical models of man's ancient history, the evolutionary historical model, ape-like creatures and all that. The evidence points only to being apes. Homo erectus down to modern man. The evidence points to being only human. There's a big boundary that exists between the two. So this idea of human evolution just doesn't fly. The evidence actually is this. All the evidence for man's alleged evolutionary descent would only fill the bottom of a man's casket if you just took that little box and just write it out. 90% are fragments and teeth. The rest is conjecture and artistic imagination. It's amazing what they can do with artistic brush. Let's summarize. Nothing factually contradicts the biblical model. Much evidence does contradict the evolutionary one. The predictions expected by the biblical model are evidenced in the physical realm. The characteristics of the world system match what would be expected from the biblical model. The evidence confirms that man is God's unique creation and he's created for leadership. Therefore, man's unique relationship with God is foundational for effective leadership. See, man was created to be what? Subservient to God. And in that capacity, he had dominion over God's creation. But it was still God that was in the prime position. And man was God's leader in his created realm. See, what are the unique characteristics of man? Well, first off, we're told in the scriptures what? That God created man in his image. In God's image. That means man has will. That is the ability to purpose. He has emotion. He has the ability to appreciate. He has intellect. He has the ability to reason. And guess what? He has creativity. That means man has the ability to make and design things. Man is able to think in the abstract. He is able to learn calculus. And I envy all you men that learn calculus. I couldn't. But you know what? Being able to do advanced math and put that application into practical applications such as computers and cars and airplanes, that separates us from the rest of the animals. You know, you can teach a horse to count. Okay, count to four. Okay, but he can't do math in the higher level. He can't do calculus. He can't give you the square root of four. Okay? That's what separates us from the rest of the created organisms. Now, man's creative ability. This, I thought, is fascinating because this gives you the complete scope and range of man's ability to create and be creative. What does this say over here? IBM. Do you know what it's written with? What's that?
Braille?
Looks like it, doesn't it?
Braille, it's not.
That is an electron microscope picture where somebody had too much time on their hand in the laboratory and spelled IBM by moving atoms around. IBM, that's all atoms, written in atoms. Man has a tremendous ability. His art, he can sculpture. And he can apply all his ability and mental creativity and the like to even conquer space. No other animal or organism can do such a thing. And it's exactly what the scriptures tell us. Man was created in the image of God, completely unique, completely different than any other creative entity. And that's what we see all around us. We are not on the highway competing with a truck that was engineered by a monkey. We don't have to go on a train that was engineered by a donkey. It was all only and kept within the scope of God's original creation for man in his image. Created in the image of God. Will, emotion, intellect, creativity. But you know what? It didn't stop there. We also have something that the rest of creation does not have. That is the ability to articulate and communicate. We can formulate an idea in our minds, articulate it in our mouth, speak it out to a group of people. They can listen to it, process that information and put it into their brain and understand it. Wow. But it's all because of the purpose for which God created you and I. That purpose was to be subservient to Him and to be God's leaders in His creation. And He equipped us for the task. What is it? If God calls, He also enables. Well, that's exactly what we see here in this particular passage and approach to man being the unique creation of God. Designed to communicate. Language requires many complex design features in the brain, throat, face, and mouth. Here's a picture of all that complexity. The tongue, the esophagus, and the vocal cords, and the nasal cavity to be able to project that information. Up to 100 muscles and hundreds of thousands of enzymes are at work when one speaks a sentence such as, "Come see the rainbow." See, we don't appreciate sometimes what is going on in our bodies. Just to hear requires the processing of thousands and thousands of enzymes to make all those neuronal connections and to take them from our ears to our brain, to process them through the different parts of the brain from the hippocampus and to the back part to the frontal lobe. All that is all enzyme activity. Enzymes are chemicals. Chemicals that have to be processed and put together. They're proteins that need to be fashioned. And they're all programmed into the DNA. And the DNA is working like this constantly, 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 supplying all these enzymes as we need them so that we can see, so that we can hear, so that we can speak, so that we can move our muscles. No wonder David said, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Because God made us to be His leaders. During speech, the brain is processing this information at an immense, immense rate. Now, when we see that brain in the structure, here's the expressive area of speech, and then the receptive area of speech. Two different separate parts of the brain, completely separated, but yet they work and integrate together. Yes, sir. I have no basis to say one way or the other on that, but it's interesting that as far as man's experience is concerned, with his speaking, he's also been able to put something down to communicate what he was thinking as far as on some medium, whether it goes back to just simply pictographic scribbling or whether it's articulate language. But that's an interesting question. I really can't pinpoint that other than the earliest alphabet goes back to the Phoenicians, and then the pictographic type of language is in the Egyptians. So, well, Adam spoke, yeah. But you're talking about the writing aspect. It's basically, yeah, it's basically unknown. Now, if my position is that Adam was the perfect human being, and therefore his offspring would be representative of him. And Adam probably had the highest IQ of any human being that ever lived. And that IQ was passed on to his offspring, and the pre-flood civilization probably had IQs that were way out there. And because of degeneration and the second law of thermodynamics and the like, degeneration has set in, especially as far as the DNA structure of humanity, and we are weaker now, mentally, physically, and, you know, the like, weaker now than those people were prior to the flood. And if they had all this intellect, and we can handle certain things on our intellectual level, then to me, I think they would be able to formulate a lot of things even beyond what we're able to formulate. And if they needed to communicate something, I don't think it was beyond them to figure out how to put something down and pass it on in a written form. Written form and written communication with man seems to be part of his natural tendencies. The only people that don't do that on a written level are people that don't have a reason to do it on a written level, such, you know, some of the more outback type of tribes and the like in the jungles. They can simply get by with just verbal communication among each other. But when we get into the more cultural societies, it seems like that's when the writing actually becomes more and more predominant. But whether they had it or not, there's really no evidence one way or the other right now as to whether they would have had that. For one thing, that particular group has passed off the scene. The world that then was being overflowed with world had perished, and there's no way to trace back to that.
It's obvious that the reason we've been able to accomplish so much in the later years is because we have the ability to accumulate knowledge.
Exactly. And with the development, the creative development of the computer that can store our knowledge, now we have more knowledge at our disposal. It's interesting that Daniel even says that knowledge will go forth to and fro and will increase. And it's not necessarily we're able to have it on an individual basis, but corporately as humanity. Now, it's interesting, too, in this degeneration, one man like Edison could come up with these hundreds and hundreds of specialized, advanced, inventions. Now it takes a team of scientists to come up with an invention. So.
I was going to say the DNA is a language.
Oh, yeah.
It's communication. So I would think that man from the very beginning, like you say, back before the flood, I'm sure there must have been some kind of written as well as verbal communication, because God has certainly given us a demonstration of that in our DNA.
Sure. Interesting, what is the root of the Hebrew language is what? Three consonants? And then everything is attached to it. But those three basic consonants that make up the root of a Hebrew word, guess what the DNA word is made up of? Three codons. Three bases that make up a codon. So each word, genetic word, is made up of three bases right down the line. So there is, you know, there is a dovetailing of these concepts. It's amazing. What's that?
God made man in our image, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Just how far does that go? You want to see things.
Mm-hmm. Well, three is God's number. You know, it's
we. Even if we break it down chemically and otherwise.
Sure. Even light.
Yes. Yes.
The three primary colors. One of them all perfectly blended and mixed. What color is it? Pure white. It spreads out. You don't separate light, but you spread it. Okay, you spread it through a prism, and it spreads into three primary colors. Red, just happens to be red. Gold, just happens to be gold. And blue. And what is Father, Son, Holy Spirit? Father, gold. Son, red. Holy Spirit, blue. There aren't they the colors of the tabernacle? So, created physical, spiritual being, made from the dust of the ground, man is. God breathed in him the breath of life, and he became a living soul. You know, I don't know whether maybe you saw it, but reading through this and studying it, it struck me just a little while ago. Man became a living soul. God didn't use that on any other organism. It's only to man. He was created and given responsibility. Thou mayest eat. Thou mayest not eat. Responsibility. Leadership means being God's representative. There's no thought of physical likeness here. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And he resembles God's only in certain ways, in the immaterial fashion that we talked about. Like God, man has intellect, a moral nature, the power to communicate with others, an emotional nature that transcends instinct. In contrast to animals, man is a worshiper, an articulate communicator, and a creator. Leadership means being obedient to God's will. Man was positioned for a test. See, God didn't want robots. He wanted a subservient individual that was going to give him all the glory and honor. And that had to be a choice. I believe Adam was created innocent, not holy. And his nature was innocent. And he had the ability to choose what nature he was going to get. And Peter tells us that because of the new birth and choosing Jesus Christ to be our Lord and Savior, we become partakers of what? The divine nature. By the choice that we make by receiving Jesus Christ as our Savior. Being created innocent, Adam had that same choice. Was he going to choose to be subservient to God and then become partakers of the divine nature? Or was he going to choose apart from God, become his own autonomous authority, and receive the sin nature? Well, his choice resulted in what? The sin nature. But through Jesus Christ, we're able to remedy that. And we have a second chance at becoming and receiving the divine nature. We have to wait until glory to see that fruition. But until then, we have that promise. We have that work of the Holy Spirit that is conforming us to the image of His Son. But that total transformation in that glorious day when we step from here into His presence and we're changed in an instant. What a glorious thing. God is so good.
Amen.
God is so good. He gives us all this. And heaven too. Man was positioned for a test. See, he had to make a choice. The fruit was incidental to the test. You know, this is one thing we need to teach our young people and our young parents. When you set up for your child, once you state you do that and you're going to be in trouble, you need to follow through with it. And whether it is picking up the toy or not picking up the toy, once that is set forth, now it moves out of the realm of whether it's the toy versus the child. It is now in the realm of what that child's going to do. Is he going to be obedient to you, or is he going to be disobedient? Got into a little bit of a skirmish with one person one time because I had told my grandson not to touch his motorcycle. It was disrupting to the people around him that he could see it at a later date, not to touch his motorcycle. If he touched his motorcycle, he would be in trouble. Well, guess what? Boys being boys, he touched his motorcycle. And I scolded him. And this person said, "Why are you making such a big deal over him touching the motorcycle?" I said, "Wait a minute. It's now no longer whether he touched the motorcycle. It's now the issue of whether he was going to be obedient or not obedient." And that's the bottom line. That's what happened here. The fruit is incidental to the test. The response was the key. Was Adam going to obey as recognizing God's sovereignty, or was he going to establish his own authority? That's what it boiled down to. I'm going to be my own boss, or I'm going to subserve myself to the Lord. And he chose the other. Man's unique relationship with God is foundational for leadership. Leadership means being God's representative. Leadership means being obedient to God's will. Leadership means being productive for God's cause. Wow. That's almost preachable, isn't it, gentlemen? Physically, we're told to multiply. This all goes back to being representative, being God's servant, and being productive for God. Physically, we're supposed to multiply. That was what man was supposed to do. Authoritative, have dominion. Creatively, subdue it. How was he supposed to subdue it? Well, observe, learn what he saw, and use it. Use it to glorify God and to use it for the betterment of mankind. That's the basis of science. That's all science really is, gentlemen. And then responsibility. He placed man in the garden to dress it and to keep it. There's responsibility. As leaders, we have responsibility before God to carry out what God wants us to do, be multiple in what we're able to do, multiply disciples. What does the New Testament tell us? Go into all the worlds and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Authoritative, have dominion, take charge, Be in control. Go out and say, this is right, this is wrong. This is what the Bible says. Defend it, stand up for it, proclaim it. That's what God wants us to do today. Be creative, subdue it, creatively. Study God's world, study God's word. Put the two of them together and present a defense for the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. See, leadership is God-given. Satan has sidetracked it with denial of God's word and then with the denial of man being God's unique creation. And that is what we see permeating our world around us. Man's relationship with God is foundational to our leadership. We can't really be an effective leader in the sense that God wants us to be a leader unless we are subservient to Him. You're either a leader or you're a rebel. Okay? If you're the leader apart from God, you're being a rebel. If you're a leader under God, then you're doing what God wants you to do as God's representative, as an obedient servant, and as His productive agent. Beginning with Genesis, what we offer. Trying to bring all this information, bring people back to the truth of the Scriptures, back to Genesis as the foundation of our faith. You know, just about every New Testament theological position has its anchor, has its root in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Marriage. Jesus talked about marriage. Where do we find marriage? Genesis. Talked about Noah and the flood. Where do we find that? Genesis. Talked about sacrifice and the need for sacrifice. Where do we find that? Starts in Genesis. God sacrificed for Adam and Eve. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The blood sacrifice goes back to Genesis. Sin goes back to Genesis. Where does sin come? Who is Jesus Christ? He's called in the New Testament the second what? Second Adam. Doesn't that preclude the fact that there's a first Adam? If he's the second Adam, then there must be a first Adam. Now let me ask you this question. If there was no first Adam, is there any need for the second Adam? See how important Genesis is? Oh, we just preach that New Testament stuff. We go out and we preach the gospel. And you just gotta introduce them to Jesus. What are you telling them about Jesus? Well, He's our Savior. From what? It was sin. Where did sin come from? Well, Adam. Well, okay. You're back to that creation stuff, aren't you? You can't get away from it. And that's why we offer seminars on creation or evolution. We have the creation days of Genesis, where we look at the science in each of the days of Genesis as how God put things together. Then we have a seminar series on the world that perished that looks at the flood, the world that was, and the history of man, a little bit of what we did today. And we're putting together one called Magnificent Marvelous Life, where we actually look at the intricacies of life itself, the marvels of the DNA. You know, evolution has always got these conundrums, and their big conundrum it can be crystallized under this heading. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? If you're a creationist, how do you answer that? The chicken. That's a no-brainer, okay? But if you're an evolutionist, you'll burn your head out. Okay? It's the same thing with DNA and protein. You can't have protein without it being coded for in the DNA. And you can't get RNA out of DNA to make the protein unless you have a protein to read the DNA. So the DNA makes the protein to read the DNA and to produce the RNA to read another protein to read the RNA and make the protein. How do you get that? You can't. It all has to come together at exactly the same moment. God created. Spoke it. There it was. Magnificent, marvelous life. We do Creation Sundays. Come in, do series just on Sunday. Or we do Vacation Bible School, grades 1 through 8. We also do teen and adult VBS. And we have a literature ministry. We have a quarterly newsletter, the Creation Apologia, that we put out. And we have a quarterly prayer letter to keep everybody that would like to sign up. And we have a sign-up sheet back there on the table. If you'd like to get our newsletter and our quarterly prayer letter and pray for our ministry and keep abreast of what we're doing, sign up for it on the back table. And we also promote monthly bulletin inserts called Creation Times, where we put little news blurbs in about what's going on in the scientific world and how it relates to our creation perspective from a literal Genesis perspective. And thank you, gentlemen, for the time that I've had with you. And if I can answer any questions back at the table, I'll be glad to do so. But it's been enjoyable. I hope it's been informative and challenging as well for you. And we appreciate you being here. And I appreciate the opportunity to be here. And I thank you, Dr. Harris.
Thank you, Brother Beckley.